All right, let's pray. Father, open up your word to us today. Open up our hearts to receive it. What a privilege it is to have your word already preserved for us, written out so we can understand it in English, not Hebrew, not Greek, but English words that we can understand. So with those words and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us closer to you today as we munch on, chew on, eat, digest the living bread that comes from you. You are our living bread. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world knows that their hearts are empty. They know that. It's a conclusion that they can all come to. In fact, I'm going to switch from one to the other right now. Here we go. Did it. And now, the world knows their hearts are empty, full of holes, full of voids, and so they have, they think, an answer to how to fill those holes in their heart. And so I'm going to give you the best advice the world has to offer on how to fill the holes that are in our hearts, the emptiness, the longings, the desires that just aren't fulfilled in a meaningful way. In fact, there's just emptiness. So here's the best that the world has to offer. This is from a gal by the name of Stephanie, and here's what she has to say. She's a life coach, so she's an expert in how to live life. When we're hurting, she said, it's not uncommon to look for ways to fill the void in our lives. The void is made up of the empty, lonely feelings that stem from holes in our heart and soul. Sometimes these holes are fresh wounds, like a breakup or a death in the family or losing our job. Sometimes they stem from something much deeper, like a lack of connection with family growing up, or a childhood trauma or hurt caused by someone in our past. So, what is her solution? Listen, because this is the world's best advice on how to fill those holes and to heal those hurts. Quote, the only way to be happy, healthy, and whole is to face and deal with the voids you carry in your heart and soul. If something is missing, broken, or empty inside of you, there is no person or thing that will fill it. Only you can heal yourself and close the voids. What a sad statement and joke that is. If you're going to look to somebody, don't look to yourself to fill the emptiness in your life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the only one who can satisfy. So let's go to that passage of Scripture. Keep that in your hand as we go into our sermon this morning. Our sermon title is, back to the sermon title, Eating the Bread of Life. Main point, very simple, salvation is trusting Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. So, Jesus had fed the 5,000. He fed them up by a city called Bethsaida. That's the north part of the Sea of Galilee there. Gennesaret, in some translations, that city, by the way, is now underwater. They have flooding over there in Israel, and the remnants of Bethsaida are now below water. Crazy thing. But then, after feeding the 5,000 men and women and children, 15,000 people, perhaps more or less, we're not quite sure. They went from, the disciples did, on boats from that part of the Sea of Galilee, east side to the northwest side, Capernaum. And Jesus walked on water to catch up to them in the midst of that high wind or slash storm. And the people were amazed, how'd you get here? And so they kind of went in other boats. They came up from Tiberias and came across to Capernaum. And when they got to the other side the next morning, they asked Jesus, how'd you get here? And he decided not to tell them. But what they wanted was more food, a continual banquet. So we pick up the story here in our passage of Scripture that Emma read so well. And let's take a look at point number one. Point number one, it is the height of arrogance to imagine our logic, our reasoning power, is superior to God's revelation. Boy, do I run into that so many, many times with people. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus? We can't believe that. The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, Mary? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? It makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. Well, we can easily connect with this disbelief of the Jews. You can and I can, because we've grown up in a culture and in a society that we call materialistic, a materialistic worldview. We've been taught in our schools, government schools, that if you can't touch it, if you can't see it, if you can't measure it, if you can't weigh it, it simply doesn't exist. To believe in the supernatural is something that is for foolish people, ignorant people, naive people. So we might as well be like the Africans who sacrifice chickens to the demons to get the demons away from them, or be like the Taoists in China who sacrifice chickens as well to ask for the help of their ancestors. We might as well be just as ignorant and foolish as those people, because why would you believe in the supernatural? Why would you believe in something above, in heaven, or a God that you can't see or touch or feel? All the Jews there who were talking to Jesus at the time, all they could see was a real person, tangible. They could touch him, they could see him, they could hear him speak, they knew he would eat, and he's definitely human. He would dance and laugh and all of that. So they were familiar. Here it says with their parents as well. We know Joseph, we know Mary. They're from Nazareth, we're from Capernaum, we're from Nain, we're from wherever they are. But the word gets around. We know his parents. Yeah, they did. What they failed to know and failed to do was their homework. If they had truly been looking for a Messiah, which they should have been looking for all along, because that's what we're called to through the Old Testament. The Israelites were supposed to be reading the Old Testament, looking for the Messiah to come, the prophet that was predicted by Moses. They would have gone to Isaiah 7:14. Do we have that, Amanda, on the screen? We do. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So you Jews at Capernaum who are asking Jesus to give you more food, but you were offended by his statement that he had come down from heaven, you are failing to read Isaiah 7:14, that there's something very miraculous, something very supernatural about this human being, because he was born of a virgin. They'd already been told that Mary was a virgin and had this child via virgin birth, because the word gets around. They were quick to tell everybody this is what the angel Gabriel had predicted would happen, and Joseph, I'm sure, was willing to tell everybody. I had an angelic visit as well, who told me to take her in to be my wife. So, but did they believe that? That's the point. Did they believe that? No, they couldn't. They couldn't. So I'm going to just move a little different direction here, because I want to say a few things I think are really, really important in our day and age. If these Jews back then missed out on salvation because they could not believe in the virgin birth as was predicted, and they said, no, we know his parents, we've seen Joseph and Mary, that's how he was born, there's nothing supernatural about it. If these Jews missed out on that and missed out on salvation because they could not believe in the virgin birth, what does that say about other denominations today that do not believe in the virgin birth? What does that say about them? Are the people in those denominations and in those churches that teach there was no such thing as a virgin birth, are they going to go to heaven, or what's going to happen to them? Let me reveal to you what's been being taught, what has been taught for many, many years in liberal seminaries all across this country. And I'm not going to share what denomination is, because it's a major denomination. You all know people who are in that denomination. Here's right from their textbooks. I will read it to you. Let's put it up on the screen. I think I've got it. This is about the Bible. What does it say about the Bible? Do they believe in the Bible, or do they not believe in the Bible? Here's what their textbooks say. So here's what their seminarians and future pastors are learning from their professors in a liberal seminary. Today, quote, it is impossible to assume the historicity of the things recorded. What the biblical authors report is not accepted as a literal transcript of the factual course of events. Therefore, critical scholars inquire behind the text and attempt to reconstruct the real history that took place. In other words, Genesis chapter 1 is not literal at all. This is being taught in liberal seminaries. This is directly from their textbook about what they believe about the Bible. What do they believe about the virgin birth? Let's put that on the screen. What do they believe about the virgin birth? Here's what they say. The primary interest of dogmatics is to interpret the virgin birth as real? No. As a symbol. And not as a, quote, freakish intervention in the course of nature. Being taught in liberal seminaries to young pastors. What do they believe about the divinity of Jesus Christ? Was he divine? Was he the Son of God? Let's see what they're being taught in those liberal seminaries. Put that on the screen for me. Quote from their text. So I'm not reading into anything. This is just from their textbook, their theological textbook. Quote, the notion of the preexistent Son of God becoming a human being in the womb of a virgin and then returning to his heavenly home is bound up with the mythological picture of the world that clashes with our modern scientific worldview. And again, the textbook says the preexistence of Christ is an integral part of the myth of the incarnation. In other words, Jesus is not God. They'll call him God, but with a little g, not a capital G. Isn't that interesting? Like many other gods, but not the God that we know. Why do I bring this up? Because it's the same disbelief. It's the same unbelief of scriptures, of the virgin birth, of the miracles, of the divinity of Christ. They were not saved back then, and these people being taught this today are not saved now either. Why do I spend so much time exposing the teachings of prominent denominations? You know the denomination I'm talking about. You know it. Many like it. I'm not going to list it. Because I need to illustrate that the starting point is the Bible. Can you believe that the Bible that you hold in your hand is true, is accurate, has been faithfully transmitted down through the course of time from Hebrew and Greek into English by God's sovereign will so that whatever you are reading in that Bible is indeed factual, is indeed true? But if you're going to start with your own logic and say, I can't believe that, I can't figure that out on my own, it doesn't seem to me, I think the virgin birth really is a myth, I think that the divinity of Christ can't be proved, well, guess what? Unless you begin with the Bible as God's word, believe in these truths, the virgin birth, the divinity of Christ, you have no salvation. You don't. Because if you're going to believe in something other than a divine Christ and a God who created this world the way he did, then you are hoping in a very ineffective salvation. Ineffective. The only place to get salvation is from a divine Son of God. Well, I detoured a little bit. Let's get back. Point number two. When we learn to submit entirely to God's will, we will stop complaining about not getting our way. That's what Jesus was trying to say to them. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. You wanted another feast today. You wanted food like you got yesterday. You want a perpetual buffet. You wanted to go on and on and on and on and on. So you don't have to work anymore the rest of your life. And you know that I can do that because I have the power to do that. And you're grumbling because I won't give it to you. Stop it. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's why you're grumbling. Here's why you're complaining. You're not a true believer. You don't understand the perspective of the divine will of God in my life. You're not grabbing it. You're not conceiving it. It's not cognizant in your brain. You want this, but had you been drawn by God to me, you would have seen who I really am and what I'm trying to do. That's why you're grumbling. And so unless the Father who sent me draws him, I will raise up that person the last day. When I come back in power and great glory and I call people out of their graves, I'm going to raise them up in the last day. It's written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father. No. Except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Well, the Jews were complaining because they wanted an earthly king. They wanted a prophet king. They wanted him to kick out the Romans. They were hoping for a second Moses. They were excited that Moses could stand up to Pharaoh back when Pharaoh was holding the Israelites captive in Egypt. And so they're hoping for a second Moses, someone who could come and throw off the Roman yoke and get rid of Caesar's control over their lives. That's what they wanted. And Jesus said, hey, no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm not that kind of king. Stop begging. Stop begging for what you can't have. You want an earthly king, you're not going to get it, period. You want a never-ending feast, it's not going to happen. By the way, what would happen, what would really happen if they got what they wanted? A feast today, a feast tomorrow, a never-ending feast. So then the call goes out, hey, you want to never work again? Just accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Just accept Christ or just sign on to this ticket. You don't have to work. Everybody would be a Christian, or at least a professing Christian. So no. Jesus said, no, it's not going to happen. I won't do it for you. Then immediately, Jesus tells them why they are grumbling. It's right there. Because they're not drawn by the Father. They don't have a heart to believe. It hasn't been called by God. Why do they need to know that? It's not so much that Jesus wanted them to understand the doctrine of election and predestination we talked about before, although that's right here. It's not so much that he wanted them to understand. He wanted them to connect their minds and hearts to a previous teaching that they should have been paying attention to all along. It's found in Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 54. It's also found in Jeremiah chapter 31. Here's what you are missing out on. You should have studied this. Your rabbi in your synagogue should have taught you this from childhood on. Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 54. I was hoping to explain more about Isaiah 54, but we're going to run out of time, so I can't do that. But we'll look at one verse, Isaiah 54. This follows the beautiful chapter in Isaiah 53 that describes Christ's crucifixion in detail, which Jews today will not read in their synagogues. No, they will not read it because it tells too much of the Savior. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, here's the conclusion of this passage of Scripture that talks about a millennial time when Israel will be called by God to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and go into the millennium. Beautiful passage of Scripture. But then he says in verse 13, all your children that day shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. You attach that to the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days when Jesus comes, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. That doesn't need to happen. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant that we are a part of when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior by the power of God drawing us into his family. Well, I can't spend more time on Isaiah. I'd love to, and Jeremiah, I'd love to. Let's move on to point number three. Point number three. Jesus reassures us all that everyone who believes in him as Savior and Lord is called or drawn by the Father. He reassures us all that everyone who believes in Christ as Savior and Lord is called and drawn by the Father. Take a look at what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, inferred, has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Is my flesh. What does it mean to believe? Exactly. What does it mean to believe? Everyone who believes in him as Savior. Well, let's put some verses up. Good verses. Here's one from the book of Acts. Peter was preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost, and the people were moved, saying, "You're right, Peter. We have sinned against God. We crucified the Lamb of God, crucified the Lamb of glory. What should we do?" Peter says, "I'll tell you what to do." Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, because you've been forgiven of your sins." That's my Greek there. I changed it because I know the word ace can mean either one or the other. "Because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive then the gift of the Holy Spirit." What do you do to believe? Repent. Repent. What a key word. There's also another verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's put that up there. And here is a perfect description of what it really truly means to repent and to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to follow after God. I love what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He couldn't make it more clear. I don't think he could. He says, "For they themselves, witnesses about you, friends of ours who are talking to us about you, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you when we were there in Thessalonica. And how you," here it is, this is salvation, here's true belief, "how you turn to God from your idols," whatever idols you are worshiping, Roman gods, Greek gods, Babylonian gods, doesn't matter. And the idols today would be money, sex, power. You can list it, they're there. "You turn to God from your idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That's what repentance looks like. Turning to God away from those things you trusted in to fulfill your life. The final verse that talks about what true belief is, and I always tell people this, cover this verse, Romans 10, 9 and 10, beautiful verse. Here's Paul telling us more in depth what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," stop there, Lord, Master, Owner, the one who is the owner of your life, tells you what to do, and you surrender to that lordship, you surrender to his mastership over you. If you're willing to do that, if you confess with your mouth that Christ is your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and did all he did at the cross to forgive you of your sins, then you will be saved and go to heaven. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Beautiful, beautiful verse. That's what it means to believe. Turning to God from your idols, humbling yourself, accepting him as Lord and Savior. What did Jesus mean by eating his flesh? Eating Christ's flesh is not a complicated thing at all. Sounds weird. Sounds cannibalistic. In fact, Christians back in the first century were called cannibals because when they had their love feast and they had communion, they were talking about we're eating Christ's flesh. So they're called cannibals. Crazy. But what did Jesus mean? Well, here's what he meant by all this. It means trusting in his death. That's what it means. If you want to eat my flesh, it means you're simply trusting in my death for your salvation. So when we have communion, we enjoy the Lord's table, and we talk about the elements. The elements, the bread, the wine, or here, grape juice. We're talking about when you partake of that, what are you saying? And I love this because we do it often. What are you saying? You are saying to one and all and to God that I am trusting in the death, right there, the death of my Lord. And as I eat this, I am being symbolic. This is a symbolic act on my part to saying that I am consuming, I am participating in, I am eating his flesh, not in a literal way. Catholics believe that. We don't believe that. It's not literal. It's symbolic. And so when we drink the wine, we're saying the same thing. It's symbolic. I am participating. I am eating his flesh and drinking his blood in an act of symbolic communion with God and with one another. Let me tell you what belief is not. That might help you to know what belief is as well. First of all, it's not mental acknowledgement of who Christ is and what he did. Oh, I just read the Nicene Creed. I like it. I agree with it. Oh, I just read the Apostolic Creed. I agree with everything in there. Yeah, it's right here. But don't ask me to change my life. No, it's not mental belief at all. It's more than that. Number two, it's not praying a sinner's prayer. We've heard that growing up. Pray the sinner's prayer. I have a problem with the sinner's prayer. You know what the sinner's prayer typically asks people to do? Confess to God that you're a sinner. What does that mean? What does that really mean? Okay, I'll confess. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Wait a minute. You just generalized everything. You just glossed over a whole life of sinful rebellion against God by saying something very simple. Did it really connect to your heart? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Are you really a Christian? No. Here's what needs to happen in that conversation. I really appreciate Ray Comfort for doing much of this. And we do it in our heartbeats as well. Tell me the specifics. Get specific with God. Oh, you've had an adulterous affair? Really? And you've hurt your wife through that adulterous affair, and now you're divorced, and those children are living in a mixed home. Do you realize how much that has hurt? Do you realize how much you have offended God? You need to ask for forgiveness of that, and you need to pay it back as best you can with restitution. How do you do that? Can't do it financially, but you need to go back. You need to go back and ask forgiveness for your wife of whom you offended in such a deep, 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 deep way. That's what this is about. True repentance, dealing with the sins, just like Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus is a perfect example. Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay back everybody I stole money from. I'm going to give them 2 times more, 4 times more. That's true repentance. So, no, it's not the sinner's prayer. It's much deeper than a sinner's prayer. Number three, it's definitely not a mixed faith. Mixed faith, what do I mean by mixed faith? I'll accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and trust in his sacrifice on the cross alone? Yes, indeed. And I will see if my good works will also give me God's pleasure. Maybe I have to add to that. Jews did that. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Book of Hebrews is about Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, Israelites coming to Christ and knowing Christ, but they added sacrifices just to make sure, covering all the bases, as we say. So Zacchaeus is a good example. Matthew is a great example of a true conversion, tax collector, Matthew. So was the Ethiopian eunuch. Wow. Reading in Isaiah, who is this? Who is this? Philip told him, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Wow, I surrender my life. Let's go get baptized, he said, right now. There's the water. Let's go in. Good examples. What's the application? Pretty simple today. Pretty simple. There's only one way to heaven. We've been talking about that. Only one bread to eat. Only one person to put your trust in. He's hated. He's maligned. He's used as a curse word. Oh, Christ. You hear it all the time. But until you feel the leading of the Holy Spirit prompting you to get on your knees and surrender to Christ, as I've said, there's no true salvation. No true salvation. I preach it to you. I preach it to our audience online. I preach it to anyone who will hear. This is true salvation. I want nothing more than Jesus to be my Savior, and I'm willing to follow him anywhere. Can you say that? Can you say that?